Delight to be with you, and I didn't start coming to the Bible study program in 1989. I was a little too young, but I received a special dispensation in 1990. I was allowed to come when I was 15, I got my math wrong somewhere around there, but somewhere in the late 80s, I started coming. 89 maybe it was. I don't think I was here for the very first ones, but not too long thereafter. Anyway, I know I was 15, so we'll have to figure that out later. But 2 Peter 3 and verse 1, I'm glad the work is going on and glad for this conference because we need to be encouraging one another. Thank you, brother, from the Word of God. 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, and that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And of course, the word conversation there is indicating holy conduct or holy behavior, not merely what we speak about, although that would be encompassed in the term. Holy conduct and godliness. Looking for, verse 12, and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. It was about a year ago now that a very dear and godly sister who has served the Lord for many years in a foreign country was home on furlough, and she happened to attend some meetings that I was having on the book of 1 Thessalonians. And she said, it's so refreshing to hear you speak on 1 Thessalonians, which of course you'll know has so much to talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians mentions prominently the coming of the Lord Jesus. She said, it's so good to hear that because I've been home almost a year by that time, I think she had been home. And she said, I haven't heard a single mention publicly of the return of the Lord. Now, the subject I've been given this morning, and I wasn't bound to the topic. Brother Steve gave us verses that he wanted us to use sort of as our theme or jumping off point. Mine happened to be here in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness. Of course, there's more being talked about in this passage than just the coming of the Lord. We're talking about His coming and its results for this world. And yet, nonetheless, I think if we were to do a survey of preaching in evangelical circles, not just New Testament-style assemblies, but across the board, evangelicalism seems to have gotten away from looking very much at prophetic subjects, looking very much at what the Bible teaches regarding the future and last things. Now, to some degree, it's probably Bible teachers' fault. I'll be the first to say mea culpa and to take the blame on behalf of my preaching brethren, because in years past, it has been known that preachers, in order to appeal to the crowds and in order to sort of give scintillating messages that seem very chic and up-to-date and cutting-edge, will stand up and hold up newspapers and cuttings from Time Magazine and Newsweek and various other publications, and they will find obscure verses in Isaiah and Zephaniah and who knows where else, and they'll point to some microchip being developed in Sweden, and they'll say, "See, this is the number of the beast." And lo and behold, technology moves on, and there's something else nowadays. Now, you can go on the internet, if you plug in number of the beast, don't waste your time, you'll find out, you know, a million and one theories about how exactly that's going to take shape and what the technology is. Is it infrared tattoos? Is it microchips? Is it something else? You know, could be something they haven't even invented yet. I'm not at all worried about how that's going to transpire, because the Bible tells me it is going to transpire. And the problem is that so often in the past, prophecy was just used as a vehicle for sensationalism. Just something to sort of pique people's curiosity. Little better than a sanctified horoscope. I remember reading Vance Havner, who was a preacher from North Carolina, a very good friend of Billy Graham, and he said it in a rather pithy and memorable way. He said, "Some people are always forever trying to figure out the meaning of the third toe on the right foot of some beast in Scripture, and they've never used either foot to go and tell men about the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's a very good point there, isn't there? That we can become so involved in speculation and so involved in looking at what's happening in Israel and looking at what groups are getting ready to do this or that and looking at things on the political scene and on the global scene, and we can get so caught up in looking at current events that we neglect the entire reason for prophecy. Because why the Lord Jesus taught us in His Word about last things, why He taught us about what will happen in these last days, was meant to have a motivation for how we live. It was meant that we, first of all, should flee to the Lord for salvation. And many people haven't done that in our day. Many people think, "I've got plenty of time." Many people think, "The world's just going to go on, and I've got my whole life before me." Well, never mind the fact that people of all ages are suddenly ushered into eternity by illness and by accident. Never mind that fact. The Bible is firm that one day the Lord Jesus will come, and that age of grace will close for people, and their opportunity will be missed. So one thing that prophecy is meant to do, it's meant to drive sinners to the Lord. It's meant to take people that are living in this world and to make them realize there's something beyond this world, that this world is temporary, it's transitory. As 1 John 2 says, it's passing away. And that knowing this and knowing that the wrath is going to come, that ought to affect a change in their lives. Consider, for example, that dear lady from Old Testament Scripture, Rahab, a well-known prostitute in the city of Jericho. And it was she who received the spies. And why didn't she phone up the local state security and tell them to come collect these spies and have them executed forthwith? Why, when they were doing house-to-house searches, did she take them up and hide them on the roof of her place under the stalks of flax? Because she said, "We heard about what your God did to the gods of Egypt. And I don't want that to happen to me." The whole city is trembling about it. People had heard about the fear of God. They had heard about the terror of the Lord. They had heard about God's power. But very few were willing, like Rahab, to throw herself on the mercy of that same God. And she did. She said to the spies, "Please, I'll hide you, but you spare me when the wrath falls, when your God gives this city over in your hand. You spare me and my family and those who pertain to me." "Well, if they're in your house," said the spies, "yes, they will be there and they'll be spared. And we want you to put that scarlet cord hanging in your window." Faith that the God of Israel, who had promised destruction on her city and on her land, would nonetheless spare her. And I tell you, the content of the gospel has changed somewhat in that from that time till this, that was about 1400 years or so before the time of our Lord Jesus. And there's a lot more details we have filled in the gospel. And now the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has come and has died on a cross. But while the content has been expanded, if you will, the saving principle is the same. That it is by looking to the God who's going to bring judgment on this world, and by throwing oneself on His mercy, that one is saved. And you think in the New Testament about the believers in Thessalonica, who Paul would say of them in 1 Thessalonians 1, talking about the power that the gospel had and the change it made. He said, "You remember how you turned to God from idols." Now, I like the word order, first of all. It wasn't that they looked at the idols and they said, "Oh, this is vanity. You know, this is just empty and futile. And what have these idols ever done for us? And we just need something better. Let's go out and find something better." And somehow they found the truth about the Lord. And that wasn't how it happened. The Lord found them. The Lord came and sought them. The Lord intruded upon their lives by the preaching of the gospel. And when the Lord was presented before them, they looked at Him, the Lord as He actually is, in the beauty of holiness, in His glory, in His goodness, in His righteousness, in His love. They said, "A God who would love us so much, not to spare His own Son, but to deliver Him up for us all, that's the God we want." And they turned to Him from idols, to serve the living and true God. Notice the wording. Not a dead and false God as an idol is, but the living and true God. The God who has power. And to wait for His Son, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And the force of that participle in the Greek language is the wrath that is even now coming. The wrath is on its way. It's like the divine sword of Damocles hanging over the planet. The wrath could fall at any moment. John 3:36 tells us that the one who doesn't believe on the Son is condemned already. He's already under wrath. And so, the only way to avert being overtaken by that wrath, the only way to have God's righteous anger against sin, and believe me, it is righteous anger, it is just punishment. It is not something rash or capricious or unfair or something that doesn't fit the crime. God knows sin. God knows its ugliness. God knows its brutality. Because look at the cross. Sin caused His Son to die on the cross. And the cross laid bare the hearts of men as nothing else in history ever has. It showed man as being what he truly is. Someone who will sell the very Son of God, someone who will deliver Him up, though they know Him to be innocent and even righteous, for their own sake and for their own pleasure, and to satisfy their own sadism in some cases even. So the gospel tells us of a God who is going to judge the world, but a God who in mercy, as the hymn writer put it, interposed His precious blood. A God who gave His Son, the Lord Jesus, who shed the blood so that we wouldn't have to have that punishment fall on us, because it fell on Him at the cross of Calvary. And the gospel tells sinners in this world that that judgment is even now coming. And the only way to be delivered from it, the only way to be rescued, is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him. So first of all, prophecy and the study of last things has a great practical benefit in that it ought to be a motivation to sinners to flee to the living God. And it goes without saying, it ought to be a motivation to we who are believers to go and tell others about the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus is coming. And there's not a day to be lost. And we need to be prayerfully taking the opportunities God gives us to share the gospel with those around. Because this won't go on forever. One day, God's wrath will intrude on this world in a visible and forcible way. But when we come to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says to them, I'm not reminding you, or not rather teaching you, anything new. This is old truth, if you will. This is something that the Old Testament and the New have taught. Not only the prophets of the Old Testament, in verse 2, but we, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, have told you these things. So 2 Peter 3, in that sense, was review. But needed review, because this truth was under attack. He says, knowing this first, verse 3, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now we understand from the scholars that in the original language, it actually says scoffers in their scoffing. It's a Semitism, a Hebrewism, a way that Jewish people would talk to emphasize something. And the character of these people is that they are just totally thinking that divine things are preposterous. This is the most ridiculous, pie-in-the-sky kind of nonsense they've ever heard. The idea that God will ever intrude in on the world. The idea that there is a judgment to come and that there is wrath to come. They scoff at the notion, and notice the next phrase says, and walking after their own lusts in verse 3. Scoffing leads to lusting. If you don't believe that there's any God to whom you're beholden, if you don't believe there's any judgment to come, if you don't believe that God is holy and that He's going to intrude on the world in righteousness, that He's going to call men to account, well, that's going to affect how you live. And you're going to give vent to your pleasures and to your desires, because after all, why not? If this life is all there is, you might as well go out and enjoy it. That's what a lot of people have said through the world. Some of the most brilliant people of the 20th century, intellectually speaking, lived according to that credo. If you read ever the biography of Aldous Huxley, and I don't recommend it, the novelist who wrote Brave New World, his life was a series of dissipations, just going through marriages, going through girlfriends, going through bottles of booze, going through various drugs, until finally on his deathbed, the last audible thing he asked for was to be given a dose of LSD. So he could go out into eternity. He didn't think it was eternity, but he could go, you know, leave this life tripping, as it were, having some kind of transcendent experience. Because in having denied in his life the possibility that there was a God, having been a committed agnostic, he didn't think there was any higher meaning or any significance. So he tried to find it in pleasure, and that didn't satisfy. He tried to find it in various lusts, and that didn't satisfy. He tried to find it in chemicals, and that didn't satisfy. And he went out of this world still groping after it, still looking for something to give meaning and significance in his life. What a horrible tragedy. To his name could be added Jean-Paul Sartre and Michel Foucault and Ernest Hemingway and name after name of authors and actresses and actors and politicians and the great and powerful of the world who thinking that there's no higher God, thinking that there's no judgment in the future, have lived life on their own terms. They've all followed the same hymn book, that classic hymn of the secular faith, "I Did It My Way." And they've all lived according to that, to their cost and to their peril. One thinks about Joseph Stalin, one of the most evil men who's ever walked on the face of the earth. A man who ranks among the greatest mass murderers ever. And he was one whose brutality was responsible personally for the murder of something between 20 to 50 million people, by the best estimates. They're not even sure how many he killed. And I've read some people estimate as high as 70 million people. Now that staggers my mind. I can't conceive of those kind of numbers. But that was the kind of destruction that Stalin was responsible for. And his daughter told the British journalist Malcolm Huggeridge that on her father's deathbed, he was lying there dying. And as the seemingly invisible things were swirling around his bed, she said, because he was trying to wave them off, you know, nobody could see anything, but he was seeing something. He was, the doctors, I suppose, would say he was hallucinating. Maybe he was seeing something. I don't know. But whatever the case, he was waving away at the air. And finally, the last thing that he did in this life, he sat bolt upright in bed. And he looked up to the heavens. And he took both of his fists and he shook them. And he fell back and died. That was the end of that man's life. A life that was lived adamantly against God, against the notion that there is a God, scoffing at the idea of God, living by Marx's dictum that religion is the opium of the people, believing that what is real in life is the material. And according to materialistic philosophy of socialism and communism, he therefore lived his life not fearing any God or fearing any judgment, and yet he shook his fist at heaven is the last thing that he did. That kind of thing makes my hair stand on end, to be frank. That kind of audacity, the hardness of man's heart, its blindness. Heard some interviews not long ago of Christopher Hitchens, who's one of the so-called new atheists. He's a famous journalist. He's a Brit by birth, but he lives over here in the States, and he regularly writes for Newsweek and Vanity Fair and pops up on the various news programs on TV. And he has a hatred for religion. He wrote a book a few years back called God Is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything. And one Christian reviewer who was reviewing that book put it well. He said, Christopher Hitchens' attitude is, there is no God and I hate him. You know? That's how some of these atheists are when you listen to them. They put forward their arguments about God, and the more and more they talk about God, the more angry and vitriolic and vituperative they become. And of course, his greatest anger, although he is a critic of Islam, and certainly he's a critic of militant Islam and blowing people up and all that sort of thing, but his worst criticism, of course, is reserved for Christianity. It's a sad thing that men come and scoff and then indulge in their lust. Hitchens being another, by his own admission, well-documented bon vivant, one who has lived for the pleasures and lusts of this world. But here, Peter says, you know, these scoffers, the very fact that they come after their own lust is what we told you about. I mean, there are numerous warnings of this in Scripture. You could see it in the Old Testament as Israel's history was drawing to a close. And Jeremiah had to contend with people like this. There were actually prophets that were getting up and saying, judgment's not going to fall. It's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. We're going to have peace. And Jeremiah had to tell them, you're not a prophet from the Lord. You're a false prophet. There's not going to be peace. There's going to be judgments. So no surprise, says Peter, that these scoffers come in their scoffing and walk according to their lust. Here's what they say, verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, that is heard all around us today. The idea of uniformitarianism, the fact that this world has come into being by accident, and it's generally run upon uniform principles. The world runs by natural laws. You have the law of gravity and the law of thermodynamics, and you have different principles regarding electricity and things that are called mathematical certainties in our world. And the notion that there is a God out there who ever intrudes in human history is scoffed at. The very suggestion is called unscientific, which is ironic because science comes from the Latin word for knowledge. So how can any form of legitimate knowledge be unscientific? But they stack the deck, you see. They make the rules ahead of time that God is not allowed to intrude in the universe. God is not allowed to intervene in human history. Well, Peter says these scoffers say that thing. Where's the promise of his coming? Everything keeps on going just as it always has. I mean, you know, same different things, different day, right? We have, again, you know, you remember the 70s, the gas crisis, and people lining up for gas, and people talking about how we were going to starve in the 70s. What are they talking about in the headlines today? The gas pumps and how food prices are going up and how there's famine in the world and so forth. And they were talking about terrorism and wars in the 70s. What are they talking about now? They're talking about terrorism and wars, you know. You could even go back 100 years. Look at the late British Empire. Where were the British fighting? Well, one of the places they were fighting was Afghanistan. Where are the British fighting today? Well, the British are fighting in Afghanistan. And people look at things and they say, see, things have gone on for centuries and millennia the same. And God hasn't intruded. And Peter says, no, this thing they are willingly ignorant of. They willingly forget this thing. Freud always said that you don't actually forget, you choose not to remember. I think that's kind of humorous. I don't agree with Freud on much, but I had a ninth grade English teacher who one day we decided we weren't going to do our homework. And so most of the class, all but three, showed up without it done. And she was livid. So the first person, you know, made the excuse, I forgot. And she quoted Freud and said, Freud said, you don't forget, you choose not to remember. So she made every one of us go around, and those of us who had forgotten had to stand up and say, I chose not to remember, much to our shame. Well, if you ever had to sit in Miss Farrell's class and wither under her glance, it was punishment indeed. But Peter says that's what these people actually did. They chose not to remember. They willingly didn't bring this to mind. They have what we call today selective memory. They're willingly ignorant of this thing that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, what is he saying? Well, they forget in the first place that it's the Word of God that has started everything. You know, the big thing today is information. Information science, information technology. Since the sequencing of the human genome, scientists talk a great deal about information. Because what is it that's chemically encoded in our DNA? Well, it's information. That's what tells all the lovely stem cells in our body, some of them to become muscular cells, and some of them to become nerve cells, and some of them to become some other kind of cell. And that's what determines what we look like, and some would have us believe that's what determines how we act. Everything's about information. Well, Peter says the ultimate information is the Word of God. God who inputted into the universe His Word. He spoke and the world came into being. He spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke and said, let's separate the waters from the waters. So you'll have waters above and waters beneath. You'll have what we know of as oceans and seas, and you'll have atmosphere, some kind of vapor canopy, which probably was more extensive in the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, but somewhat different today. But we still have the waters that are above, don't we? We still have an atmosphere. atmosphere around this planet that is water. And so by the word of God, here was this world where God separates waters, where God makes this world. And what does God do with that world that he brought out of the water? Well, verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So the God who by his word separated the sea from the dry land, separated the land from the water, if you will, can speak the word and unseparate them, can bring them back together, can flood the world at his word. And he did. So Peter is saying this is not hypothetical. God has intervened in human history. This isn't a closed system with no new information able to be inputted. God has stepped in. God did speak the word in history. God did ordain a flood. Now, it's fascinating. Sometimes the unbelieving anthropologists try to turn it against the Christian, that they say, well, flood stories. Of course, that's all made up. That's stolen from other cultures, because don't all cultures have some kind of flood story? You have the Enuma Elish and the Gilgamesh epic, these ancient stories coming out of the Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, you know. And they had stories about floods, too, and stories about somebody building a boat. And lo and behold, the more we go around the world and the more they study cultures, they find all these different people groups have flood stories. So rather than making the Bible look somehow fabricated, it rather is interesting that everybody has a common ancestral memory of a cataclysm whereby the world was overflowed by a flood. Kind of explains the Grand Canyon. One wonders how the Colorado River could flow uphill, even over all those billions of years, and carve out such a thing. But it explains a lot about geology, you know, as Henry Morris showed in some of his books, like The Genesis Flood, co-written with John Whitcomb. Yes, God has intervened. It's a matter of history. The Word of God that made the water in the first place controls the water and brought the water on the earth in a flood. So, therefore, because of that, God is able to do it again, you know. Verse 7. The heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. So the fact that the heavens and the earth are standing now, the fact that all of these marvelous subatomic reactions are going on in our universe, and everything in our world being composed out of some kind of material stuff or out of energy, it's all in flux, it's all moving, it's all being held together, but not merely by natural processes. It's being held together by the Word of God. And God has reserved it for something. You know what God's reserved it for? Firewood. I have a box in my shed where I keep good kindling, because once or twice a year, our family goes camping. And I'm not exactly Smokey the Bear, or Grizzly Adams for that matter, so I'm not very good at making campfires. So I make sure I have some good, dry, very combustible wood to get our campfires going. And he says here, God has reserved this planet for something, as it now is. He's reserved it for fire. Not that he originally created it only to destroy it. He created it good. At the end of it, he said, very good. But man has spoiled it by sin. And so God says, okay, I'll preserve it. I'll keep it going until such time as I'm going to intervene and I'm going to consume it with my holy fire. They're reserved, verse 7 says, unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So we're not merely talking about something that is going to affect the continents or affect the atmosphere or affect the seas or affect the natural stuff of the world. It is going to affect ungodly men and women too. Ungodly humanity. People that refuse to bow the knee to God. People that refuse to flee to the Savior in time. People that don't believe what His Word has said prophetically, that the judgment's going to come, the fire shall overtake them. And he says here, but beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So these people that were saying, it's never going to happen. Things have continued for centuries and millennia, and all things continue just as they have from the days of our ancestors, from the days when the fathers fell asleep. Well, the fact that it's been a long, long time since God judged the earth in one great cataclysm doesn't mean it shan't happen again. After all, don't the geologists tell us about some of these ancient events that happen in the world, ancient volcanoes exploding and ancient earthquakes happening and ancient natural calamities, and they say, you know, our mathematical models tell us it's going to happen again. So, for instance, the big one's going to hit California. There's a 1 in 3 chance, I heard, that it's going to happen in the next, I think it's 75 years or something. Kind of makes me think twice about living on the West Coast. But anyway, I have a lot of friends out there, so we pray for those dear folk. And the Lord may come before that. But the world looks at natural phenomena and says, well, it happened a long time ago, but it could happen again. And Peter says, yeah, it happened a long time ago, but it shall happen again that God intervened. And why has it been a long time anyway? Well, first of all, because God looks at time differently. 1,000 years to God, that's a blip. That's like a day. The eternal God who is timeless, before the heavens or the earth were, before He brought forth the mountains of old, Psalm 90 verse 2 says, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Or Darby translates it, even from age to age, You are God. So God looks at time differently than we human beings. 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. So in other words, time isn't all that important in God's system of things. He's not reckoning by seconds or even nanoseconds. He's not reckoning by minutes and hours and days and months and years. Those are things put in place for man's benefit. But here is why God delays, Peter says. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Now, you know, the King James is coming around so long. It's 400 years ago this year it was published. It's finally come back into vogue. Because don't the young people love to call one another slackers? You know? And here the King James says, God isn't into slackness. God isn't a slacker, if I can paraphrase it. It's not that God is just not attending to things. He's not paying attention to the world or not really bothered about what's going on down here. It's not that God has lost track of time or lost track of what's happening on the globe. You know why God is waiting? You know why judgment hasn't come yet? Peter says it's because He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. You see, when you talk about this wrath of God, it's what Isaiah would describe as God's strange work. God isn't up there in heaven saying, I hope they don't believe. I want to burn as many as I can get. Perish the thought. You know, the Bible teaches hell. The Bible teaches the lake of fire. The Bible teaches eternal conscious punishment. And the Lord Jesus spoke about hell more than He spoke about heaven. And He used the same terms that He describes, the same adjective to describe eternal life, describes eternal condemnation. So hell is very real. But please, let us not preach it, apart from preaching, that God really doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. That God doesn't want people to go to hell. That's the very reason He sent His Son. He doesn't want people to be overtaken by His wrath. He wants them to be saved. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, Peter says, but that all should come to repentance. So that's what's needed here. Men need to change their minds radically about God and His world. This world isn't going to go on forever. This world isn't all there is. This world is going to be burned up. And God isn't some kind of absentee landlord or a remote and distant deity who's austere and cares nothing for us or indifferent to our fortunes. God's going to intervene and He's going to judge. And He's a holy God. He's every right to judge. So they ought to flee to Him for His mercy and for His salvation today. They ought to come to Him while there's time. They ought to change their mind about God and say, we won't scoff at Him anymore. He's holy and He's loving and we need to go to Him today. And He's right about us, by the way. We're sinners and we're lost and we're condemned and that's what we deserve. We're under this condemnation justly, as the thief on the cross said. We'll go to Him and throw ourselves on Him for salvation. But He says, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So the end is not in doubt. Even though God is long-suffering, even though God has forestalled this intervention, God is waiting, God is entreating men to be saved, God is having His gospel preached around the world, God is reaching out to men to bring them to repentance. Even though God is doing this, His long-suffering will have an end. And the judgment will come upon this world. It will come as a thief in the night. Now you know how thieves are. The Lord Jesus described them. Thieves don't send you a telegram and say, you know, April 16th, I think that would be a great day to burglarize your house, you know? I'm going to break in April 16th. Would you mind, does that work for you? Would you mind me stealing all your stuff then? No, thieves don't work that way, do they? They come when you're not expecting it. Why is the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night? Is it because God is being covert and God is hiding what He's going to do to this world? Absolutely not. You go home and study the day of the Lord in Scripture. That phrase, the day of the Lord, which is sometimes just abbreviated to that day, the Scripture will say. You go back and you read Zephaniah, and you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And there are hundreds of references to the events of the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord isn't going to be one 24-hour day alone. It's going to be a time period. Now, day is often used in literary contexts as a time period. For instance, somebody might say, in my day, we used to do this or that. Well, they mean back in their time when they were working or whatever it was, this is how they did things. So we understand that manner of speech. The day of the Lord has two principal thoughts. Number one, it is God intervening in this world to judge sin and put down evil. And number two, in intervening in this world and judging sin and putting down evil, God will be vindicated and glorified. So simultaneously, those two things are going to happen. The enemies of the Lord will be judged, the ungodly will be punished, evil will be eradicated from God's world, and God will be vindicated and glorified and renovate this planet. He's going to make it first into a beautiful, glorious planet where the Lord Jesus will rule and reign over it for 1,000 literal years. What Revelation 20 talks about, what we call the millennial kingdom of Christ, or sometimes just the millennium. But beyond that, there's an eternal state where God will be all in all, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. And that's what this day of the Lord's pointing to. Now, God has been talking about this day for thousands of years. God had His prophets in the Old Testament and His apostles in the New, and now His church with Bible in hand, preaching about the day of the Lord to this world, telling this world it's not going to go on forever. God's going to intervene. There's going to be judgment, and God's going to glorify Himself. And yet the world disbelieves. Yet the world says, no, it isn't going to happen. Yet the world scoffs. So it comes on them as a thief in the night, not because God puts on slippers and sneaks around, not because He's the celestially divine ninja who can sneak into houses at night. That's not what the metaphor is meant to show here. It comes, His coming, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night because they are willingly ignorant that He's coming. They put it out of their mind every chance they get. Let's not think about the Lord coming back. Let's think about American Idol. Let's think about the stock market. Let's think about whether we'll have football next year. Let's think about why Cliff Lee pitched so badly last night. Let's think about anything but the coming of the Lord. And the world is hard-pressed to fill their minds with anything and everything but the thought that the Lord will intrude on their lives and on the course of this world. And yet the Bible says it most firmly and clearly in both Testaments, in many passages, including this one, the Lord will come and intervene. And everything we see around us is going to burn up. Well, given the fact that that is true, given the fact that this is all going to be judged and burnt up, how should we then live? What sort of people ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness? That's what I want to take up with you in the next message. Not the unbeliever, but the believer. What should our attitude be toward this life and this world? And how should the truth of the Lord's coming, not only his coming for the church in the air, but eventually his coming back to earth to rule and to reign and to usher in all the eternal purposes of God, how should that affect how we live now? That's what we're going to take up in the next session. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the certainty of what we've been told.